I think, Rich, you had a pretty good question about Wednesday nights, whether we're going to be at in person at the Renew building. I'm wide open to anything. I see Jack's on. I know on Wednesday nights we usually need a Jack's, and so I'm not trying to take anything away from that. At the same time, I'm trying to give us a little bit more of a live in person kind of situation for us. Maybe we might want to meet at the church on Wednesday nights if that would help folks. Doesn't matter to me. I'm just, you know, I'm easy either way. But I think it's also good that we start trying to in person see one another. If we can't do that throughout the week, or I know my work's beginning to pick up again, then we need to start making a little bit more harder plans to maybe meet Wednesday nights. I'm not saying at Jack's, we can. It's just we have to plan it out so that I feel like people would be feel safe. I think of Jack really more than I think of anybody since he's been through a lot. But any suggestions along those lines, I'm good with. And I know next Sunday we'll be, you know, meeting at the building. I'll be Zooming from there for anybody who can't make it. And I just see us opening up more and more is the way I look at it. And but that's a little bit I have to share on that. Anybody have anything else they want to add to that or something altogether different?
I may mention something, Mark. Hey, this is Rich. I really enjoyed Sunday tremendously, just being there. And I was telling Tracy she couldn't be there. My son Michael was in town, and the mask thing, she gets real hot and almost claustrophobic with masks on. So she chose to stay home. But I'll tell you something. On a scale of 1 to 10, Zoom being 4 or 5, meeting live was like a 9 or a 10. It was real. I mean, there's flesh and blood there. You're hearing the word of God, this is great. Zoom is great if that's what we have. But I was really encouraged just being there and seeing Claire and the boys from up north, you know, the Nolans and everybody else really. So, but that's to say, you know, with the thing about, I just wanted to whet everybody's appetite, maybe about Wednesday nights, if we can't do the thing or if Jack, you know, is not comfortable accommodating some kind of a re-entrance into his home. You know, the interesting thing is, you know, we have those three rooms or so in option B now. And while the one room we meet in for Sunday is, you know, more utilitarian, the other two rooms, because they have carpeting and stuff like that, they're a little more comfortable. And so, you know, some chairs and maybe a recliner here, a little chair there. I mean, it makes it a little kind of like between Jack's and between, you know, the meeting place. So just throwing that out there for folks to chew on. I know that I am obviously a big advocate of getting back together as soon as we can in as a more of a normal kind of a way than what we have. I refuse to take a new normal attitude. I really think the new normal is a very new abnormal. So, you know, anyway, that's my thinking. Other people I'm sure may have different opinions. So just want to throw it out there and encouragement to everybody. Let's get together. It really is very existentially different Sunday to meet together in the flesh. So I'm done. Thank you.
Anybody else? Good stuff, Rich.
Just quickly on that note, if you do want to go to church on, like, attend in person on Sunday, probably let me know, or maybe I can send out another survey. We don't need one of these every week, but we just need to know if we need to set up an overflow room. That's the one thing, because we would actually have to buy equipment and run some cables. Isn't a problem. We just want to make sure we have it set up and people all show up. So,
Josh, you said on Sunday. You mean on Wednesday?
No, I was saying like on Sunday, if more than, you know, however many people we can fit in that room are going to show up, we need to set up an overflow room for people to be able to attend. Yeah. So.
Yeah, because I'm planning on preaching on Sundays there from here on out. And now whether we add Wednesday, I don't mind trying Wednesday out next Wednesday just to see how, you know, that goes and see what, you know, we want to work that in. Or we can toggle back and forth between there and Jack's house. that matter. And maybe that might not be a bad idea. Maybe we need to figure out if we do a Zoom eventually from Jack's, how we set up Zoom. I guess I could do that through my laptop. But there's, you know, it's just, I'm like with Rich, it made a difference for me just in my preaching. And I'm speaking to real people, a lot of people, I'm not speaking to a screen. I mean, I know you're there and I can imagine your faces and stuff, but, you know, having you there and seeing the, I guess, receptivity of what I'm saying is a little bit of a different dynamic than just, you know, talking to a screen. And it's not just talking to a screen, but you get the point I'm trying to make. But I don't cut to the chase. I don't mind trying to, you know, do something for next Wednesday. And then still Zoom. We would always still do Zoom. So it's not a matter of Zoom or there. It will be, you know, how we want to incorporate now getting into the flesh, so to say, with one another to see each other. And we've already got it set up there for Sunday. Probably the same situation for Wednesday nights. And now whether we do food and all of that, we can, you know, kind of talk off the cuff with the GBF chat. Maybe want to brown bag it for a little while. That might be a little foretaste of how we would maybe do a Lord's Supper coming up, where we could bring our own food and, you know, have the elements and whatnot. But just some thoughts to be thinking about as we sort of come out from underneath the, you know, the catacombs and see the sunlight. So anybody else with any kind of wisdom or ideas, or maybe another topic altogether, anything going on in your life we need to know about, or things coming up on the horizon we need to know about. So how are our prayers doing? I'll start with you, Gary, with Renee. I take it everything is kind of in a holding pattern. She's doing good, recovering as she should.
Yeah, not really having any complications other than she has been just tired. But she had the first surgery and then a second to remove a little bit more tissue, and I think that was very successful. But it's a good bit of anesthesia medication to get into her in just within a couple of weeks. So it'll take her a while to burn that out. And I think last I heard, she was still there, haven't determined yet whether they think she needs some radiation. But they are already having her meet with a plastic surgeon to look at reconstruction.
Okay. Still keep Renee in prayer. Samantha, I take it you and Dustin and the baby, everybody's doing fine with Aaron, and just checking all the folks. So.
Yeah, we're doing really good. Can you hear me?
I can, barely.
Yeah, we're doing good. Gloria's gaining weight and things are getting more normal around here. I'm back in the kitchen, so I'm happy.
Good. Good. And Chelsea, how you doing? I know we've been praying for you. As the time grows closer. Well, maybe we can get an update from Chelsea later on. Haven't heard from John and Elizabeth in Missouri. I don't know if Frank and Lori have gotten back yet from Florida, but still keep them in prayer or any kind of traveling graces and mercies that they may need. I take it, Todd, that Tori and Matt and them are out of the sick house. Everybody's good with them.
Yeah, Mark, everybody's good. Thank you for that.
Okay. Great. Good deal. Amen. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord, ask him to be with us tonight. And I'll pray. Father, once again, we thank you for this time that you've given us. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have freely given to your people. You've given him to us as our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our propitiation that turns away your wrath, the great shepherd of our soul. We thank you so much for your great work that you have done in us and are continuing to do for us. We ask, Father, for tonight that you would be with us in our discussions and seeking to understand your word, seeking, Father, to walk closer to you. Help us, Father, to not stay the same, that, Father, that we're to be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in our thought, words, and deeds. And we ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would accomplish that end. As it says in Philippians 1:6, you began a good work in us, will perfect it till the day of Christ. We thank you for that. We love you. We bless you. And we thank you for this time and these requests that we have, Father, those who are in need, those, Father, that might be struggling in their health or giving birth or the future, making decisions, the help, Father, just in overcoming sin. We just ask, Father, that you would hear our cry. We love you and we thank you. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen. Amen. Wednesday night, I just don't preach to you. I kind of open it up to you. I use a little phrase. We kind of go back into the kitchen and we all put on our aprons and we kind of look at the recipes together and try to get the mixing bowls out and try to understand how God puts truths together for us to understand how they go. Christianity is not a cookie cutter recipe, but at the same time, there are many things you need to understand, that certain things go before other things. And there's an order, a pecking order, where as we grow and we mature in the Lord, we recognize that certain things come before other things. It doesn't mean they're not useful if they're secondary or third. It just means that they have a place. And in their place, they're primary. But many times when other things come on the scene, sometimes take a back seat. And that causes us to have great discussions on theological points and theological truths on how do we handle this and how do we handle that. So I'll open it up on the floor. I post a few questions this past week through GBF chat, just to kind of whet the appetite, get the juices flowing on questions either I was given because people had these questions themselves, or there were something that I'm still wrestling with, especially the first question we had brought out about Jonah and the prophecy ordinance in Deuteronomy 18. So, you know, wherever you're studying, you should have a pencil and paper to write things down to understand in a better way. Things that don't quite make sense, or maybe there's a gap between the first century and the 21st century, or sometimes even if you go back to the time of David, it's even more centuries ago. And so the historical context can be a challenge. We saw last week in 2 Thessalonians 2, this whole idea of the man of sin and what restrains him. That's why I asked my question on Monday about the whole idea of prophecy, and I call it the contingency principle. Contingency means something affects something else. It's contingent on something. It can change if something else enters the room. It's kind of like, you know, hydrogen, you enter in the oxygen where you can get water. Something else comes into the scene here. It kind of moves from a gas into a liquid. And so many things like that can take place in God's word as we try to pose many times a seemingly two contradictory positions, knowing that they don't contradict. But I'll put them out there and it forces you to look at each one, and it causes you, remember, like it says in Hebrews 5, through discernment, so you have your senses trained so that you can triage them, and you can put one on top of the other and say, well, this is why this is important, but when this is in the room, it takes a secondary role. Or if this factor is in play, it takes a secondary role. Or if this factor is not there, it's primary. And so seeking to understand those things makes all the difference in the world when it comes to walking in wisdom. You are called to walk in wisdom according to Ephesians 5. You're going to have that worthy walk as we saw Sunday from Ephesians 4:1. You're going to see when you get to Ephesians 5, you had better learn how to walk in wisdom. And that wisdom isn't just, I got a few degrees from a seminary. It means I know how to triage on the street spiritual principles and know when to speak, when not to, when to know, well, this is important, but it's not as important as that over there. And to be able to do that with the scriptures and have a rhyme and reason when someone asks you, well, why didn't you speak up, or why didn't you do this, or why didn't you do that? And you can have you can give defense, 1 Peter 3:15, for not just the hope that's in you, but for the course of action that you took, and be able to give an apologetic, a defense for that. So a lot of this is training for these things. It's not just this is how you answer atheist or something. It's for our own learning, so that we can also teach our children, so that when they begin to grow up in the Lord, not just physically but spiritually, that they can look to us and we can give them that kind of guidance to show them that this is important, but when this over here is in play, you know, this takes the field. Why? And here's your rationale for it. Because, you know, we've seen it in action, or we've seen, you know, how God's word favors that or whatnot. So I'm kind of giving you a little bit more of the backdrop of why we have these kind of discussions on Wednesday nights. They're not just intellectual endeavors to try to, you know, get angels to dance on the head of a pin, as they would say in the Middle Ages, but it's to sharpen us. So I had a couple of questions. I don't want to just go into those questions unless there's something you want to maybe talk about or share or whatever from, let's say, Sunday. We started with Ephesians chapter 4 with walking in a worthy way, according to the calling that we have, a worthy walk that fits a wealthy call, and seeing a few things of the inner man, of humility and gentleness and patience that we're called to have and to be and to exude these things toward one another. And to the extent that we can't or we fall short, is to the extent that I'm myopic or I'm blind toward how wealthy that call is for me to have this walk that's supposed to be as worthy as it says it's supposed to be. And he's going to lay out how this walk's going to look in the next three chapters. So we could touch on things along those lines, or maybe some things you've been reading, some things that we can look at to try to untie some Gordian knots maybe for you. And then we can have some prayer at the end. Or we can just have some prayer. I mean, this isn't a format that strictly adheres to, you know, Morris Hill or something, or trying to wrestle with the philosophers or something. It's more of our getting together, and it's more of a fireside chat with, you know, each and every one of us here, you know, in the church, and being able to talk spiritual things, whether personal, whether corporately, whether theologically or whatever. So with that, I'll yield the floor. Anybody have a question, or anybody have a topic for discussion? A conundrum that needs to be solved. As if we can solve them all, we can't. But we'll definitely look into it if we can. Or we can look at those emails.
Okay, I'll give it a shot here. We're entering Ephesians 4 through 16, practical living, walking the Christian life.
I'm going to pull it up.
And we're piggybacking off of a very doctrinaire sort of a foundation, motivation, heart level. And no doubt Paul intermingles heart level stuff there in the latter part of Ephesians 4. You know, I drive a little bit around. I guess I probably drive my car 2 hours a day, let's say. And I'm normally listening to some radio or some little bit of good Christian rap or something like that. Just kidding. But there is a guy, Shy Lin. Those guys are sound theologically if you can handle rap. But but I listen to a lot of stuff on there, and really just kind of sounds to me like moralism. Be good, do this, do that, you know. Read your Bible and you know, you're right with God sort of thing. Or, you know, some folks talk very flippantly or about holy things or about things that are righteous and good. And some folks on the radio preach very soundly. I think of Alistair Begg. I even think of Nancy Lee DeMoss in many ways. And I don't, you know, R.C. Sproul, of course, and all these other guys, but you know, as we approach a very practical portion of Scripture, you know, we're to do all to the glory of God. And that even means keeping his commandments, right? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The Scriptures say, in a way, you look at Romans 13, the Scriptures say, obey the speed limit. Basically, right? The governing bodies have proposed that it's safe to obey the speed limit. And I'm not going to ask for any raise of hands, but you know what I'm saying. We relegate certain things as holier than others. And it's amazing as my heart turns more toward the Lord, even something simple like obeying the speed limit becomes in a sense an act of worship to the Lord. I mean, I might be baiting us or leading us somewhere, but what makes the difference in a desire for the Christian to really obey the commands of God? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. You know, masters and slaves and relationships and, you know, tax, not tax evasion and all the little stuff, perhaps white collar type of sins even. What makes the difference in just being moralists as we approach, desiring to be holy and obedient to God, just simply being obedient and then doing it as unto the Lord, when they kind of look the same and they may even appear to others to kind of be the same adherence to and obedience to specifics of the commands of God? You know, and I can say, yeah, well, it's the heart, it's the motive, it's the focus, it's the this. And I know that to be true, but is there a time when we can merely be going through the motions of obedience and be honoring and pleasing to the Lord? Should we shy away from modest apparel or dress, or should we shy away from, you know, things like being stringent on obeying the speed limits and things like that? You know, it's almost like we're afraid to, because you know we're under grace but not under the law. But as we approach this section, you know, we have expose the deeds of darkness. We're going to see in Ephesians chapter 4. You know, what's that look like? Does that look like a brash Pharisee, or does it look like a passionate Paul? Or Jesus, when he very deliberately platted a whip. I don't know how long that may have taken him. That wasn't a passionate move for him to just grab a whip and start beating people out of the temple because they were defiling God's temple and his purpose. That was a deliberate act of Jesus that probably took quite a bit of time to plat that whip and start beating people out of the temple because, okay, so you get my point. So I don't know if that would be a good topic, Mark, tonight to start with, but I, you know, First Peter, be ye holy as I am holy. And that looks like something. It smells like something. It tastes like something. It's not just goo and motive, and it's not just feeling. It's something. real that can be distinguished and identified. So I'm done. Thank you.
Anybody want to jump in on that?
On to the next topic. Sorry.
Well, no. One question I have about that, Rich, was it's pretty broad in the sense, on one hand, I think what you were talking about was things on the inside and things on the outside. In other words, we talk about obeying commands, and then at the same time, we talk about being motivated, you know, out of a heart of love, faith, and hope, you know, these things that come out from within us because we have the Holy Spirit working these things in us to as they go outwardly, we find ourselves fulfilling the very commands that God has for us. And it's not an either or. I think sometimes we can find ourselves playing more to the inward versus the outward, playing more to the outward versus the inward. And if I'm doing the outward emphasis, I might feel drier on the inside, but you know, I still need to do this. I still need to pray and gut it out, whether I really, you know, want to or not, but I feel like God's a million miles away. I understand that kind of feeling. On the other hand, we can feel very exuberant and we can feel very fired up for God, fired up for Jesus. And it's really the effects of, you know, 3 cups of coffee more than it's something that's really something maybe I'm meditating on truth-wise, or there's some specific outlets command-wise that I maybe, you know, I'm thinking about that channels that energy. So, you know, it's not either or, and it should be both. Many times it's not in the same type of measure, I guess. So I know there's many, many different varying affections and outworkings of these things, and it's hard to strap Christians down to one type at a given moment in time. We kind of know that, and I think this is what Paul is dealing with in Ephesians chapter 4. I mean, when he starts in Ephesians 4, he's going to run through many different scenarios. He's going to talk about this whole idea in verses 1 through 16, this walking together in unity. He's going to talk about here this walking together in purity. He's going to even talk about purity in the next chapter and imitating God and being like a fragrant aroma. He's going to talk about all this stuff that you need to put away. And he's going to talk about us walking in wisdom here, verse 15. So here's that word walk again. And then he's going to get into this whole idea of what it means to walk in harmony with not just Christians in general, but specific relationships we have in our lives, whether it's husbands and wives, whether it's children and parents, fathers with their children, slaves and masters. He's also going to talk about finally then walking in victory, where we put on this armor and we fight against these principalities. And he pretty much ends his letter after that. So, you know, just kind of going back with it, you see varying scenarios of how this worthy walk, as he says in chapter 4, verse 1, in a manner worthy of the calling. Well, this is what it's going to look like. It's not just going to be one-dimensional in the sense of in the church, verses 1 through 16, and then everything else is kind of like, you know, smorgasbord or whatever, pick and choose, whatever you want to do. No, all these things have to be in play. And so, you know, some days we might be better on our game than others, as we would say, but it goes back to chapters 1, 2, and 3. That's where you really want concentrate your thinking on, and remember that type of, as we say, the indicative always moves the imperative, and the statements of Scripture always are going to move the commands of Scripture. So, but anybody else? Good point. I mean, that's just sanctification, holy living in a nutshell, and on the broad spectrum of things, and we can always dig in specifically or generally along that spectrum as we want to, but good stuff. That's where we're going in Ephesians 4. So anybody want to add anything to that?
Hey, Mark.
Can I? Yeah.
Go ahead, whoever. Okay, it's Jay. Matthew 7:23, that's the I never knew you verses. And he says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So our behavior seems to be part of what he's going to judge us and decide on who goes to heaven, who doesn't. I'm not saying it's works, but I'm saying that it's all part of it. And maybe you can expound on that.
Well, that's true. I think we saw some of that already. If you remember, what was the passage we looked at when we were studying in Ephesians chapter 2? Remember when he talked about that whole idea of, remember when he said, we're saved by grace, and then he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. I mean, and that those good works, that's not lawlessness. That's lawfulness. God's prepared those beforehand that we should walk in them. In them, them is those good works. And so, and he's prepared that. So if I'm a Christian and God saved me by grace through faith, it's not of myself, it's the gift of God. God gifts me with that type of salvation. It's not a result of works. It's not as a result of works. It's not my works that gets me this type of salvation. It's by grace that gets me this kind of salvation through faith. And he's very specific. It's not a result of, you can put in here, of works, of my works, so that no one may boast. See, that's how I know it's my works. But you can book it, if I have that salvation, then as he says in the very next verse, he just doesn't take us home to heaven after we get saved. We're down here and we're part of a craftsmanship class. We are his workmanship. Workmanship. And that, you know, you know what that means. That's the whole flavor of what somebody is an artist in the, and I'm in the studio and he's working on me. Well, what is he doing with that? Well, this is what he's working through me to make. It's not like I'm gonna be some sort of sculpture of Michelangelo, but I'm created in Christ Jesus, or here recreated, we could say, creating Christ Jesus, but for good works. This is the workmanship. Those good works, he's going to put me in scenarios and providences, circumstances where I have the opportunity to perform good works. And when they surprise me at the moment, they don't surprise God, because what? He's prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. So if he's prepared these good works beforehand, that I should walk in them, so that Christ gets the glory for making us into the shape he wants us, workmanship. Well, then all of this grace that came beforehand, and it's the gift of God and everything, that also is beforehand. So if I'm going to be saved by grace, I'm also going to be saved for craftsmanship. And that is beforehand. So all of that is something that is going to be from the hand of God, so that this kind of good work here proves I don't have any good works of my own here, but he has given them to me. See, the gift of God is the righteousness he gives to me, raises me up, seats me in heavenly places and all of this. It's that righteousness, as it says in the book of Romans, he gives to me that makes me right with him. And the one thing I can say about that righteousness, that gift from God, that's his righteousness, is that it ain't of my works. Ain't nothing that I did, ain't nothing that I said or thought that's part of that equation. It's somebody's alien righteousness that clothes me. And the negative of that is I have absolutely not a single thing in my thought, words, or deeds that is part of that righteousness. Now, wearing that righteousness definitely now is going to make me one of God's candidates for workmanship. He's going to work through me to produce post forensic righteousness here, good works in my life, so that these good works give evidence that I've received from God this gift. If I don't have these works here, I don't have this gift here. But if I claim to have this gift here, and don't have the good works, I don't have the gift. If I claim to have the gift and I'm adding some of my works to that gift, I don't have the gift. So there's two markers that show, going back to Matthew 7, Jay, of a man who practices lawlessness, is that number one, when he talks about being right with God, he also talks about himself. If he does that, he's going to fall into that category of people who are going to be touting their ministry and their gifts. But we did this in your name. See, we did this in your name. My stuff. I did this in your name. Ministry stuff. Works. Ministry. See? So that's one of the ways you know that you're a practicer of lawlessness, is you're constantly looking at your works as the basis of your relationship with God instead of seeing his gift as the basis of that relationship. The second thing is, and just kind of maybe the opposite of this, is I claim to be a Christian, but I have absolutely no interest in any good works flowing through my life. Now, notice, flowing from this, not as a standard or a foundation to get God to love me or get God to accept me. No, I'm already accepted. I'm already righteous. I'm as holy and righteous as Jesus because he's given me his righteousness. So obviously it's his righteousness. I got to be as righteous as he is because he has made me that way forensically. In other words, he's made me that way legally. I have that as my standing before God. Whether I experience that standing in my heart or not, I have that before God. Now, having that before God, yeah, trust me, you're not going to sit neutral with that. That's going to morph into you wanting to do good works. Why? Because, see, that's all part of the workmanship. The Holy Spirit's going to take that applied righteousness legally, is going to have application practically. And God's got those things prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. That's going to validate that you're the real deal here, that your gift is really from God. The gifts and calling and good works, I could say, from Romans 11, of God are irrevocable. Because, see, he's so prepared beforehand. So even those good works are irrevocable. That thief on the cross had good works. That's going to validate him on judgment day. When he stands before God and they're going to say, open the books. Is his name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Yes. Okay, well, what validated him having a name in the Lamb's Book of Life? See, while God puts your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, he also has on the right-hand side of the page the validation that proved in history that you were the real deal. Verse 10 is the proof in history. Verse 8 and 9 is what God writes in sovereignly and says, this is my child. He will be saved by grace. I will call him. He will repent and he will believe in me. And this righteousness will be his. But as a result of that, there's got to be evidence that forensic legal righteousness had an effect, always has to have an effect. And that effect has to be historical. And there it is, verse 10. In some way, shape, form, for a few hours, that little vessel of mercy that died on the cross next to Jesus was part of his workmanship. And he was created in Christ Jesus for good works. And you know something? He still bears good works. You know how many sermons that guy's life and the words he said have been preached because of that little testimony? What, 3 hours, 5 hours, 6 hours, maybe your life he had? Boom. Might have more good works than somebody who's lived 50 years with the Lord. I don't know. See, that's not my call on grading workmanships. We're not called to that. But I can tell you in verse 10, this has to be in play so that it validates that we're the real deal. Anybody else want to jump in on that? I'm trying to answer Jay's question on Matthew 7:23. Where he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Practicing lawlessness in that context, going back again, means this person does not have the gift of God. He works off the principle of his works or his ministries as being his righteousness before God. And consequently, if he doesn't have any good works, because you're not part of God's workmanship, and they weren't prepared beforehand for him to walk in them, then all he has is bad works. Bad works and works that he's conjured up that's of a religious nature. So no wonder Jesus cuts to the chase and says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There is no good works here. You're talking to me about ministries. You're talking to me about, you know, doing this in my name and miracles and all that. But you practice lawlessness. Anybody else want to piggyback on that? Or maybe you want to, I don't know if I answered your question, Jay, if you want to kind of maybe.
Hey, Mark?
Yeah.
One thing that I've always noticed in that passage and compared to the another passage where the Lord said that the angels would separate, you know, the sheep from the goats, or the goats on the left and the sheep on the right. He says to them, you know, when you, about how they had given him a drink of water. And he said, well, when did we give you a drink of water? And he says, when you gave one to the least of my sheep, you did it to me.
Yeah.
There you see the focus of the people is not on their works. They can't even remember doing it. Whereas there in the passage that Jay is referencing, you know, notice their works are their claim. That's what their hope is in.
Right.
They're not thinking about the Lord Jesus. They're not thinking about what he did. You know, they're thinking about what they did. And notice even the context of it. When it says, you know, we prophesied in your name, we cast out devils in your name, and we did many wonderful works. I mean, you can see how they esteem their own works, and that's where their confidence is. Whereas, you know, as the Lord points out to his people, reminding them of works that, I mean, quite frankly, they don't even remember doing.
Yeah.
You know, and it's because they do things, the works that we do, they're legitimate works. And what that means is, you know, when we serve each other, we don't do it to get noticed or get credit, or, you know, don't even necessarily think about, well, we're serving the Lord. You know, love motivates this. You know, you take care of a brother, or you do things for someone else, it's because you have a legitimate concern about these other people. So there's no selfishness in it. And that right there is the motivation for us, but also why we don't focus on that. We're not looking to, I guess, be known, you know, for doing those things, even much the same way where the Lord tells us, you know, when it comes to your works, you know, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. You know, we're not making a show of it. Same thing, and even, you know, where he mentions the religious hypocrites who even their prayers are standing on a corner in front of everyone to be noticed. Whereas believers, you know, yes, we pray, but we don't do it to be noticed. It just shows the genuine nature of the servant, you know, and where their concerns really are, where their focus is. It's not on themselves. It's a legitimate love and concern for the Lord and his people.
Yeah. I mean, they don't say in verse 22, Lord, Lord, but we knew you. Because see, that's what he's concentrating on over here. I never knew you. And then he shows the outward practice lawlessness.
Well, notice there's no concern for him at all.
Correct. You know,
they're not worshiping him. They're not, you know, this has nothing to do with him. They're just listing their resume.
These are ministries, if you think about it. These are things, and notice, these are things that actually help people. I mean, performing a miracle, you got to admit, I mean, it's not performing a miracle where you call down fire from heaven and destroy something. You probably did something good for somebody. I mean, casting out demons is a good thing. Performing miracles for people is a good thing. Prophesying, and, you know, like he says in 1 Corinthians 13, knowing all mysteries, that's a good thing. And it's always in Jesus's name, in his name, and all this other stuff, but in his name, in the same thing as knowing the Lord. And notice how he defines it, is you have a concern for lawfulness. You have to have a concern for lawfulness. Because obviously not knowing you and practicing lawlessness go together. So you can't go in there and say, well, I didn't know that was wrong. I didn't know this was wrong. And that was, oh, there was, wait a minute. You practice this stuff. And the reason why is because I am marginalized. And of course you hide this reality here behind ministries. I mean, this is, I like Al Martin's message that he preached on this listened to it a few decades ago, and it, boy, you talk about powerful. It's the most terrible words human ears can ever hear. These are the words right here. You never want to hear these words. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And there's going to be not pagans in the deepest, darkest Africa hearing this. This is going to be people who claim to be Christians. See, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, sounds like somebody who claims to be a Christian. See? But it's the guy who does what? Practice lawfulness or does the will of my Father? See, it's the same thing. Doing the will of my Father is practicing lawfulness. And so you need to understand not just what the law says, but you need to understand the limits of the law, like in Romans 7. The law as a light source is perfect for giving information, but it's not an energy source. It's horrible as an energy source for us. It's not a battery inside of us. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's like a black hole that will suck all the life out of you. You get into it. You see the guy in Romans 7. He tries to think, because I know something, I'll turn it now into a source of energy. And he has absolutely no energy to be able to serve the Lord. And that's why it should drive you back to the Lord, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, and say, you know, like he does, oh, wretched man that I am, you know. And he goes and he says, thanks be to God. You know, Christ Jesus, I go to him for forgiveness. I go to him for everything. He's my righteousness. And when everything's said and done, that's why for a Christian, the ultimate testimony that he has received the gift of God is that he rests. Matthew 11, see, come to me, all who labor. Sounds like a worker. Heavy laden. He's not only a laborer, he's laboring, he's working. There's movement, there's energy being expended. There's also weight, gravity, and are heavy laden. And notice what Jesus gives. It's interesting. He gives rest, but you have to take his yoke. Now, yoke is an implement of work. Well, I'm going to give you a yoke. If this should say pillow. When you're wanting to give somebody rest, you give them a bed and you give them a pillow. But Jesus, what's the yoke? Lawfulness. And his commandments are not burdensome, see? Why? Because he, not the commandments themselves, is gentle and lowly in heart. And he says, he promises, you'll find rest inside that yoke. Because, well, how do you find rest inside of a yoke? You find him treating you, and you testify to how he treats you. Wow, he is so gentle with me. Wow, this is amazing. Because he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But he does have a yoke, and there is a burden. And, of course, we see these other commands that, I mean, Jesus comes and flat out says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Strive to enter. Many will seek to enter. Going back to Matthew 7. Diligent to enter, he says in Hebrews 4:11. But when you enter and you're striving, it's all for the purpose of, in blue, to rest, to take on a yoke of Christ, and to learn from him. You gotta learn. See, you're gonna learn that, wow, the Lord's way, his way, is easy and the burden is light.
Hey, Mark?
Yeah.
This is Fred. Those words, those four words, I never knew you. If you can expound on a little bit, would I be correct or incorrect in saying that you are not my elect? or I never loved you?
Good question. We know that the word know here can mean to know something, like I have a working knowledge of physics or something. But here in this context, I never knew you has to be in an intimate kind of way. How do I know that? Because if it means just knowledge, then Jesus says, I never knew you. He's basically saying, you're just a stranger to me. I've never even met you. I have no idea who you are. I don't even know your name. You know, kind of depart from me. But then if that's the case, if he never knew them in that sense, how does he know that they practice lawlessness? So we know it can't be just a knowledge sense, because he couldn't make the latter half of the statement if he was absolutely clueless. If the word know is strictly for the knowledge of what he's saying. So it has to mean something beside knowledge, or this over here, him knowing that they practice lawlessness, would not make sense. Let me see if I can pull up something here that might help us here. If I type in the word know here, know with me, can y'all see this? Let's see. I know in Genesis where it talks about the next chapter here. In some translations it says, and now the man, or Adam, knew his wife Eve, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. So many times the whole idea of a man knowing a woman isn't in the sense of he's got knowledge of her. It means there is an intimate relation that exists between that man and that woman. So using that word know like that, I'm not quite sure. I think there's a few other places it talks like that. I think it's like there's a place in, Hosea, where he talks about knowing the Lord. He talks about, you alone have I known out of all the nations. I think it was in Hosea. Well, obviously, it can't mean knowledge. That means God doesn't know anything about the rest of the world. But he means in an intimate sense, you are the only one that I had this kind of covenant relationship with that only. Yet I have been the Lord, your God, since I am, and you were in. You were not to know any God except me. See, that word know there is being used in an intimate kind of way. This might mean the sense of information. They didn't know that I healed them. Yeah, see, that little piece of information escaped their notice, but not here. And there's other places where the word know means a little bit more than just simply having information, so to say. I thought it was in Hosea. I might be wrong. So I don't know if that helps any there, Fred, but so when he says, I never knew you, that's what he's working off of, is that whole idea of intimacy. He knows them, like a husband knows his wife. I never knew you, he says. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, I never had a relationship with you where the greatest promise was in play. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Now, that's a great definition of what it means to know the Lord. You take ownership of God. I will be their God. I will be their God. This isn't something you contract on a piece of paper. It's something that is the direction of your heart. When you say God, I mean, it means everything from authority. When you think of the word God, it means everything. When you say something's my God, that's your treasure. I mean, it's everything. You swim in that ocean called God, and I will be their God. God promises that, hey, my children, I will be the apple of their eye, and they will be the apple of my eye. Now, that's the definition of that word new in verse 23 in Matthew 7. And when you have that, trust me, you're not practicing lawlessness. You love the Lord. You're not accursed like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, if any man does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be departed from him. So it has to go back to the greatest the greatest law is the first commandment, which is what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, which is the definition of what it means to know God. He is the apple of your eye. He's the desire of your desires. And if he's not, then there's no middle ground. There's no grading on the curve. Well, he kind of is, and sorry, but yes, sometimes he's not. You might have that experience, but if you have the experience where God is not the apple of your eye and you're really a Christian, you are very uncomfortable. You cannot function. I mean, you are the most miserable of creatures because you're like a fish flapping on the bank, and that's just not your environment. You do better in water. You were recreated in Christ Jesus for good works to swim in that kind of water. So when the Lord comes and, as we see in Ephesians, illuminates the eyes of our hearts so that we see his great glory, that does something to us. I mean, it connects, you know, the neurons, and it's like, whoa, this is it. I want to be here. And that's why you have people that would drive three states to go to a Bentley conference and be like, wow, why would they go through all that effort? You ask them, they would tell you, it's no effort at all. Wow, I'm just so glad we have this. I can come to this. It's unbelievable. You know, that's just how it is for our hearts. But that's for the people who know him. And that they, knowing the Lord, now that's more subjective because, you know, that's all inward. But the outward is they practice lawfulness. See, who does the will of my Father who is in heaven? They know that will. And they, as we talk about, whether it's triage in this or prioritizing that, yeah, but they know this is what's going to glorify my Heavenly Father. They have that, as it says, we've said this a few times before in 1 John chapter 2, they have that anointing, and they know all things. It's kind of weird. It's like, how do you know that? They have it. They have that anointing. Let's see if I can find that here where he talks about that. It was in chapter 2, might be in chapter 4. Anyway, I know John talks about it. So I don't know if that helps, Fred. I mean, anything you want to add to that, or maybe need a little bit more clarification on?
No, that's pretty good. You know, obviously the Lord has knowledge of everyone, you know. And so maybe someone looking at that might think that, you know, say, well, you never knew me. Well, how come the Lord never knew me at all? But when you put it like that, you know, the two different definitions it is.
Right.
That explains it.
Yeah, he's not talking about omniscience. He's not talking about what he knows, like God knows all the molecules and all the stars and the universe. You know, he calls them all by name. Kind of. Yeah, he knows all things. He knows everything about the wicked, more than the wicked will ever know about themselves. That kind of knowledge that goes with God, because he's omniscient, all-knowing, that's not what he means by I never knew you. That know there in Matthew 7:23 is, I never had that intimate relationship where the greatest promise was fulfilled in you, where I was your God and you're my people. You're one of my elect, one of my sheep. Because remember, you know, I know my sheep. They hear my voice. See why in John 10, when he talks like that, does he talk about, I know my sheep, but then the next metaphor or the next example of being one of the sheep that Jesus knows is because they know his voice. What's that? In other words, there's a communication there. They know his voice, whether it's a voice of command or the voice of encouragement or the voice of like the yoke who gives rest. They know his voice. And let me tell you something else. Here's the opposite. Verse 5, a stranger, which means a stranger's voice, they simply will not follow. And not only that, they'll turn 180 degrees and flee from him. Now catch this, because they do not know the voice of strangers. Now, I got to tell you, when I see a lot of quote-unquote Christians following the voice of strangers, I don't call them weak Christians. I don't say, well, you know, you're a weird group of sheep. I have to say, you're not sheep at all, because they don't do this. They do not know the voice of strangers. No, it's figure of speech, because Jesus is talking. like a shepherd with sheep, you see. And so the whole idea of this little first paragraph here is this intimacy between the shepherd, the good shepherd, and then the sheep, that intimacy there. And notice, he doesn't say that he just talks to the sheep. The sheep actually hear something. They hear his voice. And you know something else they hear? They hear strangers' voices, and they act upon it. They don't follow the voice of the stranger. Now, that voice thing is pretty important. If you're going to follow the voice of the true shepherd, you're going to have to call him for what he truly is. You're going to have to know him as the true shepherd. Think about what a shepherd is to the sheep. It's kind of like, I will be their God. In other words, the shepherd to the sheep is everything. The shepherd to the sheep is not like another sheep. It's not like even the head sheep that might leave because of his, you know, age, and he's got, you know, ram's horns and all that. This is the shepherd. And when the shepherd is with the flock and the shepherd gives out his voice, let me tell you, it's not the bleating of other sheep. It's the shepherd's voice. And when the shepherd speaks, those elect sheep, they will hear. And when the stranger speaks, not only will they not hear it, they'll flee from it. They recognize that this is not the shepherd's voice. One of the things they also know, if you notice in verse 11 about the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. Now, when you think about that, if I'm a sheep and I'm used to hearing the shepherd's voice, you know what else I'm going to hear in that voice? Oh, dear sheep, I have laid down my life for you. He will talk to me about his life being laid down for me. I will hear that. Strangers won't talk like that. They'll talk about social justice. They'll talk about ministries, Matthew 7, and things of this sort. They won't talk in the voice of the shepherd, where he talks about how he lays down his life for me, how he loves me. He saved me, because he's not a hired hand. See, hired hands don't lay down lives for sheep. Sheep don't lay down lives for sheep. Strangers don't lay down lives for sheep. Shepherds lay down lives for sheep. Has he been talking to you that way lately? See, that's all part of that Ephesians 2:10 of that craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that's all part of what Jesus has said. Kind of back up a little bit, go back to our little text here, where he says in, well, maybe it's over here, it might be easier. Let's see, right here where he says, my yoke is easy, my burden light. He's come to me. That's a shepherd's call. And when you're this way, and you're in this kind of condition, and you can feel the weight of whatever is on you, maybe guilt from sin, maybe whatever. Not much depth of a Christian walk, feeling a million miles away, whatever it might be, he promises to give you rest. Here's the real question is, will you go to him when he says, come to me? That's the shepherd's voice talking to the sheep. You don't go? Guess what you're listening to? A stranger's voice. And you know the number one stranger's voice that always talks to people who aren't sheep? Themselves. The number one stranger's voice in the head of a goat is the goat. They talk to themselves. Remember, the most common basic religion in the book of Judges is every man doing what's right in his own eyes. They're their own shepherd. And so when Jesus has come to me, when you're heavy laden, and he will give you rest, you go to him because he's your shepherd if you're a true sheep. And when you go, you will find two things. You will find rest, and you'll also find a yoke. You'll find that, hey, there's order. There's things that's right and wrong. See, there's a yoke. There's a right way and a wrong way. Boy, let me tell you what sticks out. You'll find, he is so kind and gentle to me. He just forgave me of my sins. Wow, I just got this overwhelming, as I read the text, that just was this assurance, whatever it might be, gentle and lowly in heart. See, he's not harsh and high and mighty, even though he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This is how he handles those who labor and are heavy laden. His yoke is easy. This is going to be, he says this, but you're going to say that. If he turns to you and says, hey, sheep, is my yoke easy? Am I burden light or not? You tell them. Don't lie. Be honest. Or am I a hard and exacting man, reaping where I don't sow and things of this sort? Tell them the truth. This isn't your testimony, verse 30. He doesn't know you.
Never hear the Arminians discussing that verse, 7:23. So, you know, it's just, I guess they don't see it.
That's the whole thing, see? And see, it's interesting here in Hebrews down here, chapter 4, verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Isn't that amazing? He wants you working at resting. All right, now, roll up your sleeves. We're going to have some serious sleep time now. It's like, who says stuff like that? But it makes sense. You're diligent to enter that rest. And that rest means I've rested from all of my labors. See, I don't have any good works that I'm trying to impress God with. I can't impress God with any good works because the awful realization is I have none. I've never had a one, not a one. I mean, on Judgment Day, he's going to say everybody out here does not have any good works of their own. And nobody should be surprised who's hearing my voice tonight when he says that. You already know that. You should know that now. You're right. I don't have a one. But if I don't have any, quote, good works, I can't get in. But I ain't got a one. So how am I getting in what is required, and yet I can't produce them? Well, there's a third way, isn't there? He's got to give them to me so that I can have that ticket to board the train. And when he gives me that, quote, good works, which is what the works of Christ, not mine, that's called his righteousness. And when he gives that to me, you know what? I'll wear it simply by faith. And you know something? That's an easy yoke. That's a light burden. I can tell you that, man, wow. Someone comes in and it's going to fit you for the royal garments. You're not going to complain saying, yeah, they're kind of heavy. Or, and you know, this kind of chafes my sensitive skin. I don't want to wear that. You're not going to say that. They're his perfect garments, and they'll fit perfectly. So sheep hear his voice. They don't follow strangers. And they don't follow other sheep's voice. So anybody else with this? Good stuff. Everybody understood that question we had earlier. I had as Jonah being condemned as a false prophet, Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. I'll just talk a little bit about this and we'll close tonight. We have a prophet. We have Moses comes in and tells the people that, look, you're going to have people who are going to speak in the name of the Lord. And when they speak presumptuously, which means what? They spoke on their own origination. They didn't speak in my name. They spoke a word presumptuously. Now, I didn't command him to speak. Or if he speaks in the name of other gods, you know that prophet shall die. Two ways he can die. Speaks in the name of Dagon. Thus says Dagon the Great, or whatever. You know, and he tries to say something, you know he's a false prophet. But if he speaks something presumptuously, okay, that I have not commanded him to speak. Now, when he speaks presumptuously, that he claims is, let's say not from Dagon, but he claims it's from Jehovah. Well, you won't know if it's from me or not, because he says in verse 21, you may say in your heart, well, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? See, how do we know it's going to be a presumptuous word from this false prophet? Because he's claiming to be speaking in the name of Jehovah, and God hasn't spoken through him. So he says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, there you go, That is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. Because if he comes and talks in my name and says X, Y, and Z, and this is what's going to happen, and doesn't come about, then you know he's not a true prophet. This prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And so I gave an example, let's say like Jonah here. And by the word of the Lord, Jonah comes a second time to Nineveh, remember? And he's told to go to that great city and proclaim against it that the word of the Lord. And what's that word of the Lord? He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then it says, when God saw their deeds, saw what deeds? Saw the deeds that the Ninevites had done. Ooh, that must have been some bad deeds. I mean, this is a murdering group here. No, they repented. They tore their garments, and the king issued an edict that no one could eat or even drink for 3 days. Notice that they turned from their wicked way. Now, he didn't say these people were righteous. He just, God saw these specific deeds that they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented, or some translations say repented. In other words, he turned from what he said he was going to do here in 40 days concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. So the point I was asking in the two passages is that it would look like on the surface, Jonah is saying that God's going to do something in 40 days. 40 days comes about, and it doesn't happen. From an outsider looking in, he might conclude, hey, you're one of those false prophets here, because when you speak in the name of the Lord and the thing doesn't come about, come true, then, buddy, you're not speaking for God. And yet we know Jonah spoke for God, and yet the thing he said was going to happen didn't happen. So I put those two passages together and say, okay, the mind of wisdom, how do we bridge the gap here to say, hey, can there be times where a prophet can prophesy something and this is what's going to happen because he's a true prophet, and yet it doesn't happen, not because this guy's false, but something took place in a contingency kind of way. They did something. The people actually did something. Uh-oh. They turned from their wicked way. In some way, shape, form, that changed the course of the prophecy so that God did not do it. And the reason why I brought this part out, and then I had some other, you had a few little further links here you could look at, is to try to deal with, was it in this? It might have been this one. Yeah, where I quoted here about, see, God changed his mind about the 40 days in destroying Nineveh because the Ninevites did something that God took notice of and then didn't do it. And so on one hand, we know that God cannot lie. As I was answering Frank's little thing, can God lie? We know he can't lie. We're told he cannot lie. But here's the catch. Simply because he cannot lie, which makes sense, he can change his mind. He did it right here. He changed from going to destroy them. It was the train coming down the track, and he threw the switch at the last minute and changed tracks. Well, what caused the switch to change tracks? They did something. They turned from their wicked way, cause, effect. God relented concerning the calamity. So in one sense, God said he was going to do X and didn't do it because they did something, Y, and God wound up doing Z. He did not do it. And it goes back to some of these passages here we've talked about in the past before, where God tells us that whether it's with Saul or whether it's with the people in before the flood, where he regrets, or whether he changes his mind, especially Jeremiah 18 seems to be where the principle lies on these things, where God brings Jeremiah into that realm where he says, okay, I want to teach you something here, buddy. You're my prophet. I want you to see something here. He comes in and he says, then the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise, go down to the potter's house. Now, the potter's house, if you remember the story of the potter, one thing you learn about the potter is that the potter and the clay, the potter is sovereign over the clay. But in this scenario, it's the potter who does things based upon what the clay does. Now, just the opposite. How do I know that? Well, let's read it. It says, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. Maybe it came apart, maybe it kind of collapsed. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Okay, so here's the potter. He's doing something. The clay spoils in his hand. And now the potter, kind of playing, okay, I got to go into plan B mode. He remakes it. He remade it. That's plan B. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Okay, let's see how he connects the dots here, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. See, I'm shaping you. I'm fashioning you, O house of Israel. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation, Nineveh, or concerning a kingdom to uproot it, like you did 40 days, remember? To pull down or to destroy it. I might speak like that. See, I might speak concerning that nation. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, sounds like what they did in Nineveh, I will relent. Now, he's telling you what he's going to do. He says, if they do X, I'm going to do Y. Turn from its evil, I'm going to do this concerning the calamity I plan to bring on. Now, get this, verse 9, he's going to flip it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning the nation or concerning the kingdom to build up. That's just the opposite. I didn't say about pulling it down or destroying it, but to build it up or to plant it. I got great blessings in mind for this. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good. Wow. He's going to rethink it with which I had promised to bless it. So, application. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you, just like he talked to the Ninevites. I'm going to uproot you, destroy you, pull you down, and I'm devising a plan against you. So what's his counsel? Don't do anything so I can destroy you. No, do this so I can not have to destroy you. See, it's the same color. It's orange. Relent. See, I will relent because what? Excuse me, it should be yellow. Because he says, turns from his evil. So he's encouraging him to do what? Please turn from your evil, each one of you, and reform your ways and your deeds. But notice, but they will say, hyper-Calvinism, it's hopeless. We're totally depraved. We can't do anything. Sorry. It's all predestined. Notice, why were they saying it's hopeless? See, you think this and you don't turn back, then he ain't going to relent. It's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans. Well, think about that. Believe it. If the Ninevites had done that, they would have been destroyed in 40 days. And each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Now, this principle, my question, getting back to what we were saying in this thing here, when we're going through some of the other points here, especially this little thing here, is could this have been in play when God made statements in the first century, kind of going back to 2 Thessalonians 2, about the man of sin and what restrains them and first century stuff, and it didn't come to pass? Why? Because a contingency took place. Something happened. Men did something in their walk with God or their repentance or something, and God moved the end date. Could that have been, like, here's a guy from those two articles. He says, in here he says, in much the same way our focus on current events in the light of biblical prophecy should entail our efforts to form the future. He says the fatalism of popular approaches should be replaced by piety and activism intent on avoiding judgment and securing blessing, like the Ninevites did. If we believe that human responses, like the Ninevites, to biblical predictions affect the ways in which the future unfolds, we should make certain that our responses direct the future toward divine blessing and not cursing. Turning away from sin, offering prayers, and working for the kingdom must become our central hermeneutical concern. Now, this little paragraph was interesting. He says, our study of biblical prophecy opens the way for exploring a number of interesting passages. Perhaps it provides a framework for understanding why Jesus told the apostles, some standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Did intervening contingencies delay the return of Christ? See, maybe he was supposed to come in the first century, and something of the human dynamic pushed it back, kind of like it did with the Ninevites. Maybe Peter was operating with a similar concept when he admitted that the apparent delay of Christ's return was due to the fact that God is patient with you, not wanting any to perish like the Ninevites, but to come to repentance. Because remember, they were saying, where's the promise of his coming? See, they were looking for a date certain. And here Peter's talking about the contingency principle. Well, I'll tell you one thing. Not only is a day 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, but you know that contingency principle. When you, in the slightest move toward doing something pro-God, he's slow to anger, he'll push the date back. Does this view explain why he then exhorted his readers? You should be holy and godly, looking forward to the day of God and speeding its coming. Perhaps John had this outlook as he heard Jesus announce, yes, I am coming soon. Was this the reason he responded, amen, come Lord Jesus? See, he's posing these questions because he's, once again, working off of this contingency thing that we looked at here in Jeremiah 18. Does that still apply, or should we view prophecies, especially New Testament prophecies, as just simply date certains on a calendar that, hey, nobody can do anything about it. God's just going to do it when he's going to do it, and that's it. And we're just, you know, kind of get ready for the light show. Or is it, well, no, it's these prophecies are given to us so that we pray, that we live holy and godly, and that we become a mitigating force to delay the judgment of God, to turn back the hand of wrath, like you might pray for our nation. I think in eternity, we're going to find out the real effect GBF's prayers had on this entire nation. You're going to be surprised. You're going to see, wait, time out. You mean this nation should have been judged 25 years sooner, and because we prayed as a church, you heard that and turned and gave them 25 more years? I didn't know you worked that way. Well, now you know. See, this is what it says. You are part of the dynamic of how God unfolds and does things, especially when he's talking about calamity. And here, even here, he talks about blessing, how it can be thwarted, just like calamity can be thwarted because of these things. Now, this isn't Arminianism. It isn't free willism. This is just Bible. This is just shows you that God takes seriously what we do down here in the historical. It affects what takes place in the heavenlies. You know, it's so easy to kind of get locked in when we believe in God's sovereignty. And look, I believe in God's sovereignty to the nth degree. Y'all know that. I mean, I'm a double predestinarian. You can't get any more sovereign than that. And so, but to think that God still works off of a cause and effect type of diagram, somehow, you know, it evades us or something. But he does. He actually answers prayers. He actually heals based upon prayers. He actually will not just, okay, well, I won't judge America, you know, we might say because we prayed. Let me tell you something. Not only that, of course, he knew all of that before he ever did it because he knows all things, omniscience. And he knows he's going to move that date back. But you're going to pray for that. And he's not going to do that until you pray. And when you pray, or you repent, because repentance and prayer is a mitigator But one more thing, and I'll close it up. I want to show you something here, which is kind of interesting to see. If I go to here, remember we talked about how God will, see if I can maybe get it this way, major prophets, Jeremiah. Now in Jeremiah, notice what God says here to Jeremiah. As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up your cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Why is God telling Jeremiah this? Because prayer slows God down. Prayer changes judgment into longevity. So he tells him, I'm not going to hear you when you pray. I'm just kind of helping you here, Jeremiah. I don't want you to think it's you. He's going to say the same thing here in chapter 11. He talks about their gods and it means every street. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them. For I will not listen when they call to me because of this disaster, of their disaster. And he says this again. He says this more than one. Look at this. Here's another one. Chapter 14 in Jeremiah. Do not pray for the welfare of this people. He says, look, thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity. Uh-oh. And call their sins to account. So in order for that to happen, he needs to make sure there's no speed control bumps. Jeremiah's prayers would be a speed control bump. So he says in verse 11, so the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. It's going to slow me down. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. Now, I'm just going through here. Let's see. I thought there was another one. Anyway, there was a spot, I thought it might have been, maybe it's here, where he says, he talks to Jeremiah and says to Jeremiah, who tries to pray for the people, he says, look, it's not you. He says, even if Moses and Job and Abraham, I mean, these are some heavy duty prayer warriors, okay, in the Old Testament that came before Jeremiah. He says, even if they pray, I wouldn't listen to them. So it ain't you, Jeremiah. But the point being, once again, getting back to square one so I can kind of close this out, is that there are things that God will say he's going to do that you need to understand that they're not locked in to a historical date, and he's just kind of telling us something that's going to happen in the future that's on the calendar. Now, it is going to happen, and it is going to be on that calendar if we don't repent. Or we don't preach, or we don't pray. If you don't do anything, he's telling you the train's coming down the track and you're on the track. I'm telling you, it's going to run you over as sure as there's a nose on your face, it's going to run you over. Now, it doesn't have to. See, there's things that can take place, and that's why God always says he's slow to anger, is to encourage this kind of activity on our part. So once again, if anything, kind of get back to Rich's point, and then my question here, and then the Second Thessalonians thing we saw last Wednesday. How much more should we be spending our time praying? How much more should we be spending our time repenting? And let me tell you, when you can dawdle around and do nothing, that's saying something to God about how important something is or not to your life. When you go and you're praying for the salvation of someone, and it's just this little prayer you pray every third month for someone to be saved, then that's about how serious it is to God too. And the train keeps coming down the track. If you're going to be serious with God, you're going to have to be serious with God and say, Lord, kind of like the prophets would do. And they would, like Daniel would do. I wouldn't eat for 3 weeks and I prayed. And I cried out to the Lord. I mean, he was dead dog serious, as we would say, about doing one thing and one thing only. I have got to find the mind of God on this. I have got to stop the train. It's going to run over all these people. Lord, please help. See, that's what he means by when he makes the statement, I couldn't find a single man to stand in the gap. That's what it means to find that man to stand in the gap. Maybe you're that guy or that woman or that mother or that father or brother or sister who says, you know, Lord, use me. Here I am, send me, not just to preach, but to be a mitigating factor so that the train of judgment slows down, maybe even changes tracks, people get saved, all of that. Tom and Zoe preaching, see, that's a mitigating factor. They're hearing truth. But it can also be a condemnation factor when people reject it. God sees that too, and it speeds up the train. So is there's good and bad. I mean, if you don't, with Jeremiah, when you reject the word of the Lord, sometimes it seals your faith. And other times, like with Hezekiah, when you hear the word of the Lord, you fall on your face and you ask the Lord to save you when the Assyrians have surrounded the city, and God sends his angel and kills 185,000 in one night. Wow, what a mitigator. All because Hezekiah, one guy, and he's an important guy. He's the king. He calls for prayer. He calls for a fast. There's no move. He acts like the king of Nineveh. We got to find the mind of the Lord on this. Shut the city up and let's seek the Lord. And God speaks through Isaiah and says, go tell Hezekiah, don't worry about a thing. I'm going to take care of the problem. Boy, did he ever. Sends one angel and takes care of the problem. Now, think about that, guys. We have that in our Bible. Man, what a great testimony to have so that we can use that to go forward and see the kingdom of heaven come in power. So, any feedback before we close in prayer? Sorry to halfway preach to you guys, but that subject is intriguing to me because it really shows us that while God is sovereign to the nth degree, I mean, he controls atoms. I mean, he's controlling all things. He is also so designed that the layout of how things are going to take place in a very cause and effect world. And he's not going to do certain things unless men do certain things first. And he's going to change his mind on things he says he's going to do when men do certain things as well. And it's like, wow, it's not because he's learning. He's changed his mind because, gee, you know, I didn't know this before. I think I'll go down this road. He's omniscient. Let that sink in. He knows all things. So all of the changes have been predestined as well from a sovereign perspective. But the way he's going to interact with us is, look, you stay on the railroad tracks, the train's going to run you over. And don't go preaching sovereignty to me when you say, well, you know, God said nothing will be able to harm me and everything. I can stay on the railroad track. Yeah, watch what happens. He's going to run you over. And that's what happens. And we, you know, once again, it's not like those people in Matthew 7, but we did this in your name, we did that in your name. I stretched your word in your name here, and I stretched your word over here to make it mean something it didn't mean over there. You can't do that. God ain't going to be played like that. He says, this is what's going to take place. It's going to take place if there isn't those contingencies that take place beforehand. That's why you're here, and you're not dead, and you're salt and light, and he's put you around the lost people. He's put you around because they need you interceding. They need you walking godly. They need you, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, to live holy, blameless lives so that it can extend out the date. Feedback before we close in prayer. I encourage you with those two links I gave you, download them, run them off. Analyze them, look at them. They're theological works in seminary journals. So they're not going to be light reading, but they're those two guys, Cholson and gets his article a lot from David Platt. I think it's David Platt. And Platt does a great job. So anyway, trying to keep up with the Greyhounds here, but look, it's very applicable. Like James says, you have not because you asked not. You think about that. And you could say, you have not because God's sovereign. He decided not to give it to you. Well, that would be true too. But that doesn't, all that does is make you say, well, yeah, que sera, sera. I mean, when God gets up to it, I guess he's going to give it to me. See, the motivator, James puts it back on you saying, you have not because you've asked not. You failed to be a mitigator. You failed in understanding that you have a role in receiving. And that's asking. And if you fail to do that, don't go throwing it back on the wall. I guess it's God's sovereignty. Well, technically, it's going to be God's sovereignty at the end of the day. But you're not going to be able to. It's going to come back on you. Kind of like he's going to require the blood from your hand because you didn't blow the trumpet. That kind of thing. You play a part. You play a role. So
Hey, Mark.
Hey.
Jay. The woes in the book of Revelation, is it possible we can change those woes by praying and asking God to change them?
Are you saying loaves, like bread
the
loaves?
The woes. You know, woe is this and woe is that.
Woes. Yeah, I see what you're saying. Yes and no. I mean, in fact, if you read the book of Revelation, the way it's written is a judgment will take place. And the way it's written, it's like he's surprised there was not an effect that it should have had. 7,000 died, and they still didn't repent. See, he's expecting an action from the judgment that should be natural for them to do, kind of like in Luke 13 when the Tower of Siloam falls on these people, kills 18, and Jesus says, look, here's what you should be taking away from that. You should be repenting. And so when they don't, you know, respond properly to the woes, then you're just going to get more woes. You're just going to get another round, as he says. You're going to get the seals broken first, then you're going to get the trumpets, and then you're going to get the woes. I mean, you'll get the chalices poured out on you. This is how it's going to go, guys. This is the script. Now, he's also saying God is wide open to listen to flipping the script for you. But see, it has to be something that takes place on your part. So, but yeah, I mean, obviously, in God's sovereignty, all of the things that's going to take place, even the flipping of the script and anything else along those lines, is all within his plan. I mean, none of it falls out of it. It's not as if God learns anything about it. But all of that cause and effect and all of those detours and forks in the road that, you know, everybody goes left and you go right kind of thing, all of that's predetermined. All of that's under the sovereign hand of God. But it still has to happen. And it's still, when it shows up and then God diverts the flood because of it, and God changed his mind. Remember, he's changing his mind historically. He's not learning and changing his sovereign will. Even all of the changes God does historically is part of his sovereign will. So none of that ever surprises God, or there's some sort of change in God when it comes to his nature and his sovereign decrees that's before the foundation of the earth that's going to take place. None of that, because we're told that. On the other hand, there are many things God's going to change in how he interacts with his people and what he says he's going to do historically, and then takes a different route historically. Now, I kind of keep saying historically so you don't get this confused with sovereignty. It's historically. Because this took place historically, then that's going to take place. Oh, you didn't do that? Well, then you're going to reap this. But since you did that, me and my generosity, and I'm so quick to want to give mercy and I'm slow to anger, I'm going to give you this instead. Boom. And he does. And he responds to our prayers. He responds to our repentance. He responds to our godliness and things of this sort that we seek to practice before him, and it has that effect, as I say, effect on God historically. He wants that effect on himself historically. I mean, if he, you know, think about it. When one sinner repents and there's joy in heaven and all of that joy, and God's joyful. Well, didn't he know that beforehand? What did he know? You're confusing the sovereignty of God and what he knows omnisciently with what he's doing historically. Historically, yeah, he is rejoicing. Just like with you when you sin. And like with Moses, God got angry at Moses because, you know, whether he didn't circumcise his son or he got angry because he didn't want to speak and wanted Aaron to. God got angry at Moses. Well, don't you know God knew he was going to get angry at Moses sovereignly before he ever did it historically? Well, of course. But we're not, you got to keep the categories separate. I'm not talking sovereignly. God knows all things sovereignly. My problem is when we take the sovereign category and overlay it on top of the historical category, we find ourselves frozen. We find ourselves thinking, it really doesn't matter what I do or don't do. God's sovereign. He's going to do this or not. I mean, if he's not going to do it, I can't even think I can do to make it. See, and now it paralyzes me being a mitigator in my salt and light in the world, because I'm overlaying sovereignty where I shouldn't be overlaying sovereignty. I know God's sovereign in all things, but what I should be overlaying is what God is saying historically he's going to do or he's not going to do if I don't pray or whatever. That I got to take to the bank and say, well, you know, God, this is what he's going to do. He said he's going to do it. I'm not going to think, well, he just says it, but sorry, he's going to do something different. No, he said he's going to do it. He's going to do it. That's what it means to walk by faith and believe God, take him at his word when he says he's going to do X, Y, and Z. It's not challenging the sovereignty of God or anything. He's sovereign over all of that. He's sovereign over his own actions. And he knows his own actions before he ever acts on any of his own actions. God doesn't learn in his Godhead. But God does play reaction with his creation many times. You see it. Jeremiah 18 is a perfect principle for it. If that nation does this, see, they're doing something first. They're the horse. I'm the cart. Then I will do that. He says it. I mean, I'm not making it up. It's not theology, but there it is. It's in the text. And that's not free willism. That's just God telling us that historically, he will do things as a result of what men do first. But sovereignly, he controls all of that. He controls all of what men can, can't do, will do, won't do, what they'll think, what they won't think, what he's going to do. All of that's under his total sovereign control. So that's not even in jeopardy. So we're not throwing out the baby so that we can embrace the bathwater or something. They both are in play. How do I know that? The Bible tells me both are in play. God predestines and controls all things. Ephesians 1:11. Jesus, from him, through him, and to him. Romans 11. All of this. I mean, God, everything. But that's not the end of the story. God also tells us things that in history, space, time, on a Wednesday evening, he will do, won't do, based upon what we do, we don't do as well. He set it up that way, kind of like the law of gravity. You jump off the roof, well, yeah, you know, there's going to be an effect from that. And he's not under any obligation to stop the effect because he's sovereign. No, it's not competing with his sovereignty. That's just the world he's created. And he sees that it is good. And he says, I'm going to have it run this way. So hope that helps. Any questions, guys, before we close? I gave you a lot to think on. I know it's kind of heavy, but kind of wanted to jump a little bit into that since we talked about some of these things in 2 Thessalonians 2. So 2 Thessalonians 2 might have been one of those things historically on the books for something to take place that got pushed back to where Peter comments on it in 2 Peter chapter 3, where people started commenting on when is this day of the Lord going to take place. And Peter rightly responds to, you need to be a certain person. You shouldn't be date setting or thinking that somehow because something got moved that God somehow doesn't keep his word. Oh no, you need to understand God keeps his word, especially Jeremiah 18 word, where that principle of contingency goes into effect. You should be thankful that that took place and that God didn't come with flaming fire and things of this sort. Now think about it. Sovereignty wise, did God know all that in advance? Well, of course. Did he have that planned out in advance? Well, of course. How would you have been saved 21 centuries later if it hadn't been in his sovereignty? Of course it got played that way. But historically, it had to have happened the way it did, and God used the contingency principle in order for the date to move from the first century further down the line. That's what those two articles are trying to say in the realm of prophecy. And if you think about it, it makes some sense only because it sort of bridges the gap between passages that talk about future events and passages that talk about first century events. Makes some sense, once again, to our hermeneutical principle of historical grammatical interpretation. But I'll leave that for another day. So, anybody else before we close? All right, same time Sunday, 10:30 at Renew. For those who can make it, great. We might start changing up the times after the next Sunday if you want to go a little earlier or do something different. We'll see. And we'll kind of go from there. So, anybody else before closing prayer? Okay. Well, let's pray. Todd, would you close us in prayer, brother? Would you help us?
Sure. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this night. We thank you for the gift of of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who bought us and redeemed us with his precious blood. We thank you for leaving us with your Holy Spirit, with your word, not leaving us alone in this pilgrimage. We thank you for the sweet fellowship of the brethren. We pray that we would be obedient to this truth, that we would just seek the Lord's will in all that we say and do. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your sovereignty, that you do all things good in accordance to your good will, but also what's good for your people. We thank you for tonight, for that spoken word, for the wisdom for Mark to share. We pray that you would dwell in our hearts in these days to come and keep us safe through this night. Protect us, give us all a good night's rest, and strengthen us for the days to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen, gang. Thanks. Anything we can do, let us know. Love you guys.
Good night.
See y'all.